Welcome, everybody. So glad you all could join us today, especially the Klontzes, since they're normally out of town. So it's great to see you here today. And the Greenways as well, who are normally up in Marion. So it's so wonderful for all those, and I don't want to neglect our regular members. So glad that you're all able to join us here as well. Not only that, but we're also thankful for all those who are joining us on the live stream as well. And this is so encouraging that everyone is here and we're all able to worship God together. And I pray that we're doing so in spirit and in truth. Today, I've got a different Bible right now than what I normally use up here. And part of the reason is because we're going to be looking at the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, I know we're about to cover that in our Mark class, but we're not going to cover as much as I want to cover in the Mark class because we're focusing primarily on Mark, right, and what Mark has to say about the event. Whereas I would like to take a more holistic approach in the sermon today and look at all of the passages that talk about it. And so the reason why this Bible is helpful is because it kind of divides it up so that I can see Matthew's version, Mark's version, and Luke's version all together. Now, if you're going to be doing that, you'll have to be flipping around a bit, but that's okay. So we're going to start, though, with Matthew chapter 17 and the version that's found there. But before we begin, there is an illustration that I would like to pose. If three witnesses, and you know, it's interesting that John is here today, but if three witnesses of a crime are interrogated separately, and they each give the exact same story, what do you suppose the police are going to assume? Well, they're going to assume that they were coached, right? That they were that they all colluded in order to get their story straight. If they have the exact same story, then at least I hope that's what they assume in regard to that particular thing. So if there are minor differences, however, then their testimonies are likely true. One gives a certain detail here or there that the other one doesn't give. There are different versions of the story that all are the same, that end up being the same. Their testimony is likely true. And the police then can determine what happened from that material. The same is true with the biblical accounts that we have. And one of the great things about the Bible is that, you know, I've commented on this before, particularly in the chronology class, is that there is a lot of redundancy. And what I mean by that is you have 1 and 2 Kings and a bit of 2 Samuel that talk about the reign of the kings. And then you see a bit of repetition there in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles that talk about that sort of thing. But they also add some more details, and they also or add different details. Each side, each version has certain aspects of it that are all true but different. And that's the same with the gospel accounts. We have four different versions of the life of Jesus, but ultimately we can conclude that there is only one. There's only one version of the life of Jesus. They're just four different accounts of the same version, right? There's only one gospel, but there are four different versions of the gospel. Not that there is any conflict or any difference. The versions of the story all agree. One just adds a few more details than the other, and that is very evident. There are people who study this thing from the perspective of a lawyer, from the perspective of an investigator, and they will see that these things are accurate. They are accurate. The transfiguration of Jesus, as I alluded to earlier, is recorded in three different places in a certain amount of detail in the New Testament, and it's mentioned in one other place. And there are a few allusions here or there throughout other places. The significance of this particular event cannot be overstated. Usually whenever I think of the transfiguration and I think there's going to be a sermon on that, I'm like, but once you study, because what application can you take from it? And that's what I've always been wondering about whenever I hear a sermon on that. But now that I'm a preacher, I get to teach a sermon or preach a sermon on that. And so now I get to explain what some of the applications are. Aside from Jesus' crucifixion and the resurrection, this is arguably the most significant event in Jesus' life. Now, granted, there are other good contenders. Of course, there's his birth. There's his baptism. There's different events of that nature that could very well, there's the raising of Lazarus. And so one might argue, well, if it's so important, why is it in only three of the accounts? Why not in all four? Well, consider this. Would you think that his birth is important? Well, that's only recorded in two of the accounts. So, yes, it is important, the transfiguration of Jesus. Again, it's found in three of the four gospel accounts, in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and in Luke chapter 9. And it's also mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, which Sam taught on several months ago. And we were looking at that particular passage and what Peter has to say about the transfiguration. And even John alludes to the transfiguration in a few places, and I intend to look at that. There are three points I'd like to look at today. So the point is, of this whole lesson, what can be learned from this very significant event? If this is such a significant event, what can we learn from it? Well, three points today. First off, it's a true event. It's a true event. Second, there's true authority given. And third, there's true attestation. Now, that's a fancy word. It just means that there are people who attest to the veracity of this particular thing and the events that occurred here, which might sound like it's a repetition of the first point, but it's not. At least I hope it's not. You will have to decide that. Let's take a look now at Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So, first thing that we notice when we look at this passage is we see that he takes three people up there. Now, this is what we've called in the Mark class the inner circle of the inner circle. We know that he has had several disciples, many disciples. In fact, in Luke 10, we note that there are 70 that he sends out, but in fact, there are a good deal more. And of course, there's the 12 that are the close-knit group. And then there's even the closer-knit group, the three, Peter, James, and John. And so he takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. We recognize from the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, that to establish any matter, two or three witnesses are necessary. Two or three witnesses are necessary, especially when someone's life is on the line or when you make a grandiose claim like Jesus has all authority. You're going to need a bit more confirmation about that than just one guy saying it. You need at least two or three. And so that is what Peter, James, and John affords. He has the eyewitness testimonies of these three men, Peter, James, and John, to establish the truth of this particular event. We recognize that he only needed two, according to the Old Testament law. But this is made even more sure with three witnesses. He had asked these three to join him earlier as he healed the girl who had died in Mark chapter 5. This is Jairus' daughter. Later, he would ask them to accompany him as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane at the eve of his crucifixion. These three were his closest friends and the greatest of his witnesses. They were told in verse 9, Jesus tells them, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" He tells them, don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody about this just yet. He says, don't do that until after the resurrection. And Mark adds a peculiar thing in verse 9. In Mark 9 and verse 9, it says at the end, well, actually in verse 10, he says, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Why were they wondering about that? If you recall in the class that we've had on Mark, in chapter 8 and verse 31, he just told them that that was going to happen, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die, and that he was going to rise again. He told them what was going to happen. What do you mean? this event, what do you mean by this event? What do you mean by this? I just told you about it a little while ago, 6 days before. I just told you. How forgetful they were, particularly notable, as we've been studying in the class on Mark, how forgetful they were. Regardless, they must have listened to Jesus, so there's no indication that they did not. Though I would have been curious as to the reactions of the surviving eight disciples when they told them about this. The surviving eight, of course, the one who wasn't, was Judas Iscariot, the other eight. When they told them about this after the resurrection, what would be their reaction? Why didn't you tell us this sooner? Because Jesus told me not to. I wonder why. He couldn't trust us? Well, I'm sure that would be going through my head anyway. But I'm not one of the 12. So, these were the witnesses, and they were trusted witnesses. We note that in Luke 9 and verse 32, we see there that it says, But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So we note that they had been sleeping, or at least they were very sleepy. And so I haven't noticed as reading through this that there's any indication that this was taking place at night. However, we do see in all the depictions that it's nighttime. And so this might be one of the reasons why, because these men were sleepy. Now, granted, they were, as we've been studying with Mark, they've been going from place to place and healing people and taking care of people and things of that nature. It's no surprise that they'd be sleepy after sitting still for a little while, regardless of the time of day. Whatever the case, they had been sleeping, or they were at least sleepy, but they were jarred awake by the goings-on that was happening. We know that they were fearful. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Peter had said something, and we'll get to that in a second. But Peter said something, and they didn't know what to say, because why? They were afraid of what was happening. They were afraid of what was going on. With that fear comes an adrenaline rush, and it would wake anybody up real quick. In that kind of situation, our recollection tends to go into overdrive. We tend to pay attention more, look at details more, and remember things, have them etched in our memory a little bit better. So I'm sure that they could tell everyone about it in great detail with no problem whenever they had the chance. Jesus would end up comforting them, we see in Matthew 17 and verse 7. Comforting them and telling them not to be afraid. Telling them not to be afraid. In verse 2, Matthew 17 and verse 2, we read about the fact that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That word transfigured is not so much a word that we use these days. And so whenever someone says transfigured, we tend to automatically think of what happened to Jesus in this event. Whereas transfigured really wasn't that uncommon of a word back when the King James was translated initially. Literally, it means changed into another form. It is the Greek word metamorphao. And you might think that sounds familiar. Metamorphao. metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Now, there are different stories that that we see in ancient literature, different mythologies that talk about metamorphoses. We also see, of course, in nature, insects. They go through a process of metamorphosis, particularly caterpillars turning into butterflies. But that's not what this is talking about. We'll talk more about that in our class, perhaps this evening, maybe next week. But my point here is I really don't know what this means. What does it mean for him to have changed? All it says in the text is that he was shining brightly. We see in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, we'll read that. In that passage it says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. In other words, this is the whitest white you've ever seen. And because of that, I wonder if that's the reason why all the depictions of Jesus show him wearing white, as because of this event, I wonder. Whatever the case. In Matthew, we see that Matthew records that his face was glowing, that we had just read earlier. His face was glowing, while Luke states that this was happening during prayer in Luke chapter 9, verse 29. We note that he was transformed. That's what this is talking about, a transformation. We might say transfigured, transformation, a certain kind of metamorphosis. He is changing from one form to another. But what we note is that he was glorified before them all. Now, one commentator puts it this way, the transfiguration on the mountain is the meeting place between human beings and God, between the temporal and the eternal, between past, present, and future, between everyday human life with all its hopes and fears and the mystery of God. The event certainly does carry some mystery about it, but that doesn't make it any less real, does it? That doesn't make it any less real. There is certainly a certain level of mystery when it comes to the Christian faith. We don't fully understand everything about it. That doesn't make it any less real. That doesn't make it any less binding, does it? In this event, it would reveal who was given all authority in heaven and on earth. We'll read now Matthew chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. When he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. There are several places that we read about authority given to Jesus from a voice above. Jesus himself claims, before we get to that, Jesus himself claims that he has been given all authority in the Great Commission. We read that in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, right? That's a familiar passage to many of us. The Father, in his baptism, in the baptism of Jesus, the Father offers that as well. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, he expressed his pleasure with Jesus at this event in his baptism. We read that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's hinted at in John. The Father here says that Jesus is the one to listen to on this Mount of Transfiguration here in verse 5 of Matthew 17. This is significant mainly because of who is present, who is at this event with him. We see both Moses and Elijah were there talking with him. Man, could you imagine? Could you just imagine for a second? Maybe Moses and Elijah, maybe if the Apostle Paul or Peter or maybe Jesus himself sitting there talking with you in a garden somewhere, Man, wouldn't you want to do that? Wouldn't that be an amazing event? And Jesus is doing this here now with Moses and Elijah. Luke records in Luke chapter 9, in verses 30 and 31, we'll read that. And behold, two men talked with him, who are Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about Jesus' death. They were talking about what was about to happen to Jesus. And of course, Jesus already revealed that this was going to happen to his disciples a few days earlier, about a week earlier. You know, in our class, we're going to discuss various reasons why they might have been present, why Moses and Elijah were present during this event. But one key reason is that they represented the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, came down the mountain, came down Mount Sinai, bringing the law to the people of Israel. He was bringing the law to them. So he is a revered person in Israelite history and in our history now too, as children of God. At the same time, Elijah, he is representing one of the prophets. While he was not a writing prophet, he was representative of all the prophets. He was the quintessential prophet. He was the one who was going to return, as we read in Malachi chapter 4. And we understand later in both Matthew and Mark that John the Baptist is the one who was the return of Elijah. But whatever the case, we see that these were representative of the Old Testament system. Maybe not the Old Testament itself because of the fact that Elijah is not a writing prophet, but it is reminiscent of the entire Old Testament system. Peter, we see in Mark chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and I think I read that already. Well, no, I didn't. I read verse 6. In chapter 9, verse 5, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. We note that Peter just was afraid and just wasn't thinking straight at this particular event. He sought to honor Jesus, and that's a noble thing and a good thing. He also sought to honor Moses and Elijah, a fine thing to do as well. But the problem is he sought to honor them all equally. While Moses and Elijah certainly were great men, they were merely men. They were not the Son of God. They were not the Jesus that we need to listen to. They were not the Christ. So, we note that Peter didn't yet recognize the supremacy of Christ and the authority that he was given. He didn't quite recognize that. And that's something that we've noted in Mark a lot. The disciples just aren't getting it. Then a voice comes from heaven, declaring the one that they were to listen to. This voice, we note, is the voice of God coming from the cloud that surrounded them all. That voice coming from a cloud. He enlightened these three disciples of the truth of the matter, declaring this particular thing, declaring that Jesus has all this authority. Listen to him declaring this after Peter's foolish gaffe. The disciples were even more frightened by this voice. We see in Matthew 17 and verse 6. And when the disciples heard this voice, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They were already afraid, we read in Mark, about the fact that of what was happening by seeing Jesus having been transformed and seeing Moses and Elijah there. They were already afraid. And then this voice comes booming out of heaven. Certainly even more afraid than they were before, falling on their face. And of course, in the next verses, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid," in verse 7. And he comforts them, during this frightening event. This is not unlike the Israelites when they heard the voice of God coming from Mount Sinai. When we read in Exodus chapter 20, we read about the Ten Commandments coming from God. And in verse 18, we read about how scared the Israelites were about this booming voice coming from God, coming from this cloud, coming from the mountain. And we read about that also in Hebrews chapter 12, about how scared they were. The voice of God identified his son and that he was to be heard. One was not to listen to the law of Moses any longer, for Christ supersedes him. One was not to listen to the prophets any longer, for Christ supersedes them. Now, that doesn't mean that we throw them out. That doesn't mean that they're worthless. What it means is that Christ supersedes them. Christ's authority is greater than that of these other men. It means that Christ and his testament, the New Testament, has greater authority than what came before, the Old Testament. The culminating proof of this, we see that these three men witnessed this transfiguration event, but the culminating proof of this event is in the resurrection. It's in the resurrection. This event was a prelude to his resurrection, after all. We see that after he was resurrected, he was glorified. And we see that this event, transfiguration, was a prelude, sort of almost foreshadowing the event that was about to occur. This was confirmation of the great confession that Peter had just made. Recall in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, we just read about the great confession that he had made. We also read that in Matthew chapter 16, that he declares, you know, we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a week later, you get confirmation of that declaration. How can he doubt? How can he still doubt? And yet we find that even later, there is evidence that he does. This event showed a glimpse of what Christ would look like in glory. After all, we note that Christ was raised by God's glory, by the glory of God. We see that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And that same glory was shining about them at that moment. That same glory of God. That same glory of his resurrection. God was clearly pleased with his son. As we read here in Matthew 17 and verse 5, God is clearly pleased with his son. Otherwise, he would not have declared so. Is God a liar? No, of course not. He is pleased with his son, and that much is evident. And certainly, certain evidence that he is pleased with him by raising him from the dead, right? That's definite evidence of that. Christ was truly given this authority from above, as these men had attested, as Peter, James, and John had attested. So this brings us to the third point. This event was truly a test. We see the event, it's a true event, and that these three men were brought into this. In the next section, we see that the authority was given to Jesus. And in the rest, in this last section of this lesson, we see that it was truly attested. We'll look at other places where this particular event was recorded. Recall that this was a momentous event that was recorded, of course, in three of these gospel accounts. In Mark's account, the description of Jesus' clothes shows evidence that this is an eyewitness account. Whiter than any launderer can ever whiten. It's the whitest white you've ever seen. He saw, maybe not Mark saw this, but somebody saw this and told Mark about it. One might ask, if this were such a momentous occasion, I kind of asked this at the beginning already, then why didn't these three disciples who witnessed it say anything about it? Well, first off, Peter did. We mentioned that. He mentions it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Of course, Peter most certainly did, but we'll talk about what Peter says in a little while. James, we note, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, he, as far as we know, didn't write anything. He didn't write anything that we know about. And since he died in Acts chapter 12, you know, he wouldn't have had a chance to do so. The book of James, there is a book of James, was likely written by Jesus's brother called James. John might not have discussed it directly, but we do see that there are allusions to it. Regardless, no one argues that Jesus's birth wasn't important. No one argues that. Yet it's only discussed explicitly in two of the four gospel accounts. And you know what? That's all we need. That's all we need. We all only really need it in one, right? But because we have it in two, it is a greater, we have greater confidence in it. The Transfiguration in John, we note that John has written five books. Of course, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. But we might go through that and realize, boy, it's not discussed in any of them, let alone his Gospel account. You know, perhaps not, but as I said before, he does allude to it. The most obvious allusion, at least the one that I could find, is in the very beginning, in John chapter 1 and verse 14. This is a common passage for those who are wanting to prove that Jesus is God, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so it identifies the Word as God. And then we note later in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the verse doesn't end there. It continues, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They beheld his glory. They saw his glory. Not just talking about the miracles that he performed or necessarily even the resurrection, but his glory in the Transfiguration. We beheld, we saw him in his glory there on that mountain. We saw this. And of course, John describes a glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Although we must recognize that there's a lot of it's couched in allegory, different symbolism used there. Peter's account, however, we see is in his own words. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We understand that Mark's gospel, that his gospel account was likely, as one of the early church writers had stated, the memoirs of Peter. Very likely that Peter had spoken with Mark about all the things that he had experienced, and Mark wrote them down so that he could, so that we could have it preserved for us today. But so this meant that what we read in Mark 9 was, in essence, Peter's eyewitness account. Yet it doesn't include certain details that we see in both Matthew and Luke. So very likely they received information, Matthew and Luke received information from Peter or from James and John as well to add to the truth of this event. The fact that these accounts differ in detail, as we mentioned earlier, differ in detail but not in substance, is evidence that this was a true event. Recall, of course, the eyewitness illustration we said at the beginning of this thing, that if you have different stories that have, or different details, rather, of the same story, then you have a good idea that this thing actually happened. So, now let us look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses, we're going to look at 16 through 18 that talk about this particular event. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He declares that they were eyewitnesses to his majesty. They were able to see all the glory that he was able to, well, that he had appeared in. And when the voice came down, Peter informs us that Jesus then received honor and glory from the Father. You know, it's rather interesting. I don't know if you've noticed this particular detail. It's rather interesting that in Mark's account, Mark doesn't record the phrase, "in whom I am well pleased." But Peter does here in 2 Peter. This shows the validity of the other accounts that do say, "in whom I am well pleased," in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. He identifies the mountain as a holy mountain on which this event, this particular event, occurred. As a result, when we continue reading, as a result, we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have the prophetic word confirmed with the miracles and all the things that had gone on. This was confirmed with the voice of God himself. This event truly happened, and we can have confidence that it did. From this particular lesson, we can see that Jesus had wisdom in bringing three witnesses to view this event. We see that Jesus is the one that we ought to listen, that we ought to listen to, that we ought to obey. This event has adequate attestation in Scripture that this really happened. This was a true event. In this event, like the resurrection, we can be assured of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. We are also assured of his authority, given directly by God himself. And like anyone who might be investigating this case, we see that while the stories do share different details, they agree perfectly with one another. They truly saw his glory along with Moses and Elijah talking with them. They truly heard the voice of God identifying Jesus. So what does that mean for us? What should we take from that? Well, it means we need to listen to him too. We need to listen to him too. Since Christ is our authority, surely we should listen to him. Matthew 13:9, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. We ought to believe in him. We see in John 3:16 that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In Luke 13:3, we read that Jesus says that we need to repent or we'll likewise perish. Matthew 10:32 and 33, we read that we are to confess his name before men so that he will confess us before the Father. And in Mark 16:16, we read that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. We've got to believe. We've got to repent, confess, and be baptized. That's what Jesus tells us to do. And if Jesus tells us to do that, then we have the voice from God himself telling us, listen to him. Luke 6:46 tells us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Let us obey him. We ought to obey Jesus. If we call him Lord, shouldn't we do what he says? If you need to obey the gospel here this morning, you have the chance. I know if you're paying attention, if you're watching on the live stream, we'll have instructions on how you can respond in just a moment. I encourage you to do so. If you need to obey the gospel, now is the time. If you need to repent of a particular sin, if you've gone astray in some way and you need to repent and you need to let us know about that so we can pray for you in that regard, let us know that too. Please, we want to help you get to heaven. That is our goal as a church, as people of God, to help each other get to heaven. If you have a need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing this song.